don't think we think about all that much. And I want you to understand what we're dealing with today. We are dealing with God's first verbal introduction of Himself to His people. Up to this point, God has been giving them word through Moses, but really what He's been giving them is power. He's been showing them miracle after miracle after miracle. And there's very little of His appeal to who He is other than, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God your fathers knew, which you have forgotten in Egypt. I am the God who introduced Myself to Abram when he was in Ur, when he was in all of these places. I'm the God who led him through the wilderness. I'm the God who brought him here. And now God is introducing exactly His makeup, His moral character, what distinguishes Him from all other gods as these people knew. And you have to understand, religion is not a new concept to Israel. They know the concept of God. Egypt was rife with them. It is prolific with them. Worship is a normal part of human existence, and this is not new. But now God begins to give to them instruction as to who He is, His very character, that which would cause them to differentiate between good and evil. And you have to understand, people who live in a context of sin are aware on some level that the sin is wrong, but they also learn to overcome that instinct and it becomes normal. A friend of mine a few years ago, he was a missionary in Indonesia, and he said because of the belief in paganism and the belief in demons among Indonesians, and you have to realize Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. It has a huge number of Muslims in it, but they are also people who are stuck in pagan worship. So the Islam gets mixed with whatever religious background they have, and that's why when you watch the news, you only get one vision of what Islam is, but that's not really true. It changes, it gradiates all across the world. In Indonesia, because of the belief in demons, they would, when a new baby was born, they would smear cow manure on the umbilical cord because there was a belief that the umbilical cord was a way into the soul of that child. And so if you put something that stinks on it, it will keep the demons out. I actually didn't know that demons could smell, but apparently that's what the belief is. And you got to realize that that may strike us as, what are you doing? If when either of my children were born, if the doctor had reached over and grabbed a steaming cow pie and started smearing on them, I'd said, what are you doing? But because of their culture, that's normal. In fact, not to smear cow feces on an umbilical cord would strike them deeply as wrong. And Israel is coming out of this prolific religious background, but much of what they have been exposed to is wrong. And God is instituting commands that they might know what is right and what is wrong. And Christian, I want you to understand today that Scripture is absolutely true, that there's a way that seems right to man, but it's a way that leads to destruction. That dynamic exists in every one of us. And we are in need of the Word of God to instruct us as to what is wrong and what is right, that we might violate what seems right to us and go with righteousness by God's standard, which oftentimes feels so incredibly wrong. And it just does. There are times where losing your temper feels so right, but Scripture always calls it wrong. Or like the old song says, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. I think my wife sang that to me. She should have listened. So God here is giving commands, and you'll notice His first appeal. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember, I introduced this concept a few weeks ago. Incredibly important concept. I am the God who brought you. First of all, we have that appeal. This is not an accident. When Moses asked, God, what shall I call you? What's your name? Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Is it something? Is it a God that they know? And he says, No. My name is simply I am. I am that I am. I'm the God I am. That's my name. Formulated in the name Yahweh. I am is my name. I love that. One of the things I love about Scripture is that if you were going to make up a God, our God is not the God you would make up. You would come up with a really cool name. In the same way that, you know, when you're a superhero, you must come up with a really cool name. Notice that Batman isn't Batman. He's the Batman. That sounds powerful. Spider-Man, Superman, Wonder Woman. Well, that's not such a great name. Supergirl is worse. But if you were going to come up with a God name, a name that described who God is, who would ever dream up, I am? The simplicity of the name and the inherent power of it. I am the God that is, that really is. I am the God that needs no other description. I am. I exist before, I exist now, and I will exist forever. I always am. Wow. What a name. And here God says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what we have here is an appeal to what God has always done and already done. Christian, I want you to understand, although we are called to obey and to follow by faith, God gives us bridges to our faith. He really does. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Because of all these things that I've done, you can trust me in the future. And so exists the same. Because I died on the cross, you can trust me now. You can obey me because I've accomplished it all. You can listen to me because I am trustworthy. You can listen to me because I have already been faithful. That's the appeal. Christian, do you ever have that issue in your life where you're really stuck between obeying God or doing what you want? You ever have that issue? When you want to give up on something, when you want to quit something, when you want to ignore clear command? Well, one of the best things you can ever do is say, well, God, you're the one who brought me out of Egypt. You're the one who died on the cross. You're the one who's given me words to live by. You're the one that cared enough to provide Scripture. You're the one that brought me through that difficult time in the past. You're the one that saw our marriage through. You're the one who provided for school. You're the one who's led me all the way. Surely I can trust you now. Don't ever denigrate, dismiss, or ignore your past experience with God when you're dealing in the now. And there's going to be a great temptation too. I've been there, Christian. I've been there. Any statement that begins, God, I know, but you're already wrong and you need to run away from who you are. God, I know, but that is never a good statement. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who brought you out of the house of slavery. And then, commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Simple command, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, where did they just come from? They came from Egypt, where there were gods everywhere. I think often of the woman at the well when Jesus went into Samaria, and there she's standing beside Jacob's well. But she's not only standing beside Jacob's well, we know it from archaeology that she is standing there surrounded by temples to Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Baal, Asherah. She's surrounded by temples. Surrounded by them. Notice she doesn't mention them when she's talking to this Jewish rabbi. She talks about the only lone testimony of God's witness in Samaria, Jacob's well. You shall have no other gods before me. Now this goes to worship, and we've talked about worship before. It's a definition that should roll off your tongue by now. The Doran Ray definition of worship is to ascribe to God those things which are true of Him. God is saying here in this first command, don't ascribe to anything what is true of me. What is true of me is exclusive to me. Do not ascribe to those things the position or influence of God in your life. Get rid of it. Kurtz and I have talked about this before. The place of idols in our lives. Those things which we ascribe our success to, which really belong only to God. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago too, that we should never say, let us go to such and such city, we'll stay there for 1 year and we'll earn a profit. Rather, what we should say is, if God wills. Christian, the most pernicious idols in your life are the things which you ascribe to you, which should be to God. God tells us very plainly in Scripture, there is nothing that you have that is somehow by your skill, your incredible wit, will, and drive. It's really God's blessing or judgment in your life. Those things exist by God's permission, by God's will, by God's working in your life, and you are prone to credit yourself with things that belong only to God. Don't do it. Here in the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. And perhaps it was easier, but I doubt it. Perhaps it was easier to distinguish an idol in the ancient world. After all, they were carved figurines. And Isaiah 44 talks about this. If you ever want to have a neat, quiet time, write down Isaiah 44, beginning about verse 11, and read on to the end of the chapter, where Isaiah describes the dynamic of false worship. He says, from one bit of wood, a man makes a fire and warms himself and roasts his dinner over it, and from the other half of that piece of wood, he carves an idol, and he says, deliver me, thou art my God. And he goes further, that there's an aspect of that that's God's judgment, but there's also an aspect of it in which man holds an idol in his hand, and it's a gigantic lie, and he never wakes up to the reality that it's a lie. And that's exactly what happens. And I know I've talked about this recently, but I want you to understand, human beings are always looking on something to depend, whether it's ourselves or whether it's someone else or whether it's a thing like a car or finances or a job or whatever, to create our identity, to make us who we are, to show us what we are. And many of you are aware of the midlife crisis that men go through. It's one of those things that we all do. I kind of went through one of those when I was about 36, where I struggled with who I was, and I was in ministry at the time and struggling with, well, I guess this is my life, and wondering if maybe I should just quit, get a different life. I don't know. So this is it, God, this is it. And so men go out and they look for something to attach significance to. So they go out and they buy a sports car. Because, you know, guys love cars. So what do? You find something you love, and, you know, so they go out and they buy a Corvette if they're really about America, and they buy a Porsche if they think Europeans are smarter. And if they don't have the finances, they go buy a convertible Volkswagen Beetle. And everybody secretly is just shaking their head, poor sap, he just didn't have the money for the Corvette. And they hope to sort of build their lives on something which appears to other people significant or says about them, this is a guy who has his life together. And it's not just men. We all tend to do this. We all tend to look for something. Scripture calls that and challenges it over and over again and calls it idolatry. Don't have any other thing before me, says the Lord. Don't ascribe to anything a power in your life that only I should have. Don't look to anything the way that you should look to me. A simple command, but one which we still struggle. And in fact, what we have seen in these recent years is that people increasingly look to government for the position of God in their lives. Government will provide my needs. Government will provide my identity. Government will pick me up when I fall. Government will be there with my safety net, quote unquote, which if I'm clever enough, I can turn into a hammock and lie there all day. It's a form of idolatry. Second command, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Whoa, whoa, whoa. A commandment number 2 sounds like commandment number 1. Do you know why? Because it is. I don't think that caught everybody as funny. It caught me funny. Commandment number 2 sounds a lot like number 1 because it is. Why? Because it's important. But notice here that he fleshes it out. Number 1 deals with the issue of idolatry in our lives, looking to anything for what we should look to God. Number 2 says, in the way that this works out in your life, don't make any graven image. Do not worship. Do not create for yourselves anything for which you would be prone to look to, a graven image. Now, many of us, we struggle with this. We're like, well, we don't really need this. We don't really create these graven images anymore. We understand the whole issue of idolatry, and we're going to struggle with that because sometimes we look to dollars the way that we should look to God. We look to, you know, any other thing. But number 2 is specific. Do not practice this practice. And Christian, I want you to understand, following the Babylonian captivity, we see this most specifically. But the Jewish people were so afraid of idolatry that they practically wiped out all art. The Jewish people are noted in history for providing almost nothing to the enrichment of culture. They didn't make their own pottery. Their pottery really came from the styles of other nations. They incorporated all this stuff. There was nothing truly creative in the art business of Israel. There aren't any graven images. The closest that we get is in the temple and in the tabernacle, where there is the weaving of cloth and the hanging of tapestries and the painting and enrobing in metal of God's people sort of working out what heaven's supposed to look like, in essence, in the tabernacle and in the temple. These things become highly symbolic. But even then, they didn't create their own work. They hired it out. And Israel developed a phobia about almost any graven image, anything that might be tempted. Well, folks, a lot of people think, oh, that's not such a big deal anymore. But it really is. This came into account during the Middle Ages, where the church was not educating people how to read and write, and as a result, they were looking for ways, the Catholic Church was looking for ways to educate people about God and about heaven and about the things of salvation, so instituted stained glass that would have pictures and pictographs in it, and then statues. And there came into practice what is called iconoclasm. And really, literally, what people would do is walk in, and as they are studying about God, they would actually transfer a trust of God onto the statue. And I became aware of this when I was in college. I would pretty regularly attend a Catholic church at night, just sort of as a study of how the other half lives, so to speak. And I would go into Catholic church, and I was always amazed, because one of the most heavily populated areas of the church was the statues. The statue of Mary, or, you know, the apostles. And I noticed how many people would go to those statues and pray on bended knee to them. And then further, that people were even taught not to pray to Jesus, but to pray to Mary, to pray to a specific saint, to pray to someone that they had a gravitation towards, that those people might take their prayers before God, that they might be answered. Christian, this is still with us. And although you as a Protestant don't have this tradition, be aware that there's something inside human beings which looks to a physical thing and tends to transfer what is a spiritual relationship with God onto it. And you may think, well, this seems a little alien to me. That may be. But how many of you carry a good luck charm? That's really what that is. How many of you have a lucky coin or a rabbit's foot, so the parlance? How many of you have those things in your lives, things that you attach a spiritual significance to, or some sort of lucky break to? Be careful. That's really what that is. It's this commandment worked out. I'm looking for some sort of physical thing upon which I might trust. That is what human beings do. I even get a little concerned about our dollar bills. In God we trust? Well, maybe not. Maybe I'm just trusting in this dollar bill. I do. I wonder sometimes, and I know I probably overthink these things, but you go into a business and they have a little plaque there with the first dollar or $5 they made. What's that all about? Maybe it's iconoclasm. All right. Notice also that as God says this, notice His coverage. No idol, no likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth, or in the water, or in the water under the earth. Nowhere. No physical. Watch it. God is curing the legalist. The legalist is always looking for the loophole. Well, He didn't say this. He didn't say this. He didn't say this image. God says, no, nothing, none of it. Watch it. It's that way we think. And then He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I am a jealous God. Many people point to the New Testament and they say, love is not jealous. And so it is true. Love is not jealous. If you are loving, jealousy should not enter into your relationship. It really should not. Love is not always assuming the other person is giving somebody what you should have. But I want you to understand that this is one of those areas that it is appropriate for God to feel that is not appropriate for us to feel. In the same way, most of the time, our anger is not appropriate, but when God gets angry, it's always right. Because jealousy, like anger, places the emphasis on the self. It places the emphasis on this person. And I want you to understand, that's why it's appropriate for God to feel it. Because it should always be about Him. Our worship, our relationship with one another, our living in this world should always, always, always be about God. It should never be about you. That's why jealousy is inappropriate for you, but it's appropriate for God. I am a jealous God, says God. I want all of your attention. I want all of your focus. this is the only way that you are fulfilled as a human being and as my creation, is if you are living your life oriented on me and only giving me what I should have. That's the way this works. And then he says, if you don't do this, there are consequences. And what we find in the first three commands, really, ladies and gentlemen, is an orientation on fear. There is an implicit threat in all three of these first commands. God says, you should be focused on me, and if you don't, the world will fall apart around you. Bad, bad stuff is going to happen. Now, Christian, we've done a tremendous disservice in this world. And part of it is overcorrection. I want you to understand. The Catholic Church taught for centuries that human beings are worms and are worthless. Well, that's true. But if that's all you focus on, you really wind up with a skewed view of humanity. It also focused upon a truth that there are consequences to action, and if you sin, God's going to bop you on the head. But I also want you to understand, Catholic theology is in its root Arminian. That is to say, that you can lose your salvation, there is nothing sure, and that if you don't walk with God, at some point God's going to cut you loose, and you're done, you're going to hell. That actually isn't biblical, and I think we make a fairly good case for it. But not only that, is that when you're oriented that way, two things will happen. One is you can get a certain level of result. And one of the things that happened when Martin Luther introduced the concept of grace as the foundation of the Christian life, the Catholic theology revolted against it and said, Martin, what are you doing? If you say to people that they can, as a result of the cross, sin and condemnation not fall, they're going to go out and sin more. And Martin Luther said, no. We don't have to be afraid of truth. Because of the cross, you are free to sin without hell coming into the picture. And then Romans 6 says, should we continue in sin that grace abound, may it never be. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, fear is an okay thing in relation to God, but it is not the only thing that orients you to God. And that's where Catholic theology failed the church. Christian, I want you to understand that if you are afraid, it will keep you from disobedience. But if you are afraid, it also won't cause you to love. But God's first orientation to us is that we might fear Him properly. The first three commands are oriented and grounded in a proper fear of God. And here's the question you must ask yourself. Am I afraid of God? Well, Christian, there's been an overcompensation or an overcorrection of that truth. Because of what the Catholic Church focused on for almost 1,000 years, the Protestant Church has overcorrected, and specifically so, in the last 30 to 50 years. And that is that we have been teaching people so supremely about grace that God's people have lost a proper fear of God Almighty. They've lost a proper fear. And instead, what we have taught in the church today, and I have seen it, I could pull out study after study and example after example, is that the sum total of Protestant teaching in the last 30 to 50 years has been, if you sin, don't worry about it. We all do, and God covers it up. If you sin, we all do, and God covers it up. It's okay. It's not okay. Sin should never, ever be okay. And there should be a certain level of fear attached to disobeying God. That proper fear will keep you from doing wrong. It will. It will keep you from acting out specific sin. I remember as a child standing in a store being very tempted to steal a candy bar. Has anybody else done this? Yeah. Oh, Joey's like, oh, yeah, right there. Being very tempted. And I remember, because I grew up Southern Baptist, there's a fear of God, trust me. Terrified of God all the time. And I remember thinking, I can get away with this, but God will see. I can remember actually having that thought. Folks, that's proper. Fear will keep you from sin. I hope my children are appropriately afraid of me that they not disobey or treat their mother disrespectfully. I hope so. And just so you know, children start losing a fear of their moms at about 3 to 7, depending on girl or boy. By the way, if your children are not afraid of their mom, Dad, it's probably your fault. That one's free. One more thing to feel guilty about this afternoon. But that's the deal. Fear will keep you from sin. But fear does not promote or inspire love. And Christian, we must hold these two things in tandem. A proper fear of God's judgment, a proper fear of God saying, "Thou shalt not," should invade our character and inform our actions. But that is not all of our relationship with God. But Proverbs puts it best, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's not the sum total of wisdom. It's the beginning point. Christian, have you lost a fear of God? Have you been so invaded by really poor teaching inside our evangelical community that now you look on your sin as a flip thing, or God will cover it? You can answer this question by asking yourself this question. Am I ever afraid that God will judge me when I choose to do something wrong? Am I ever motivated to walk away from something wrong because I'm aware that God sees? I've told you this before. When we choose to sin, that is, when we make a willful decision to do something wrong, we've really chosen to believe one of two bad pieces of theology. When we decide to sin willfully, remember this? We either believe that God will not see or God will not care. Either way, there's no fear of Him. If God does not see, it's because He's incompetent. If God won't care, it's because He's licentious. Those are the two bad pieces of theology. Christian, I want you to understand. When you go and you choose to do something actively wrong, it's because you bought into one of those two bad pieces of theology. If we were aware that God sees what I'm doing and that He does care, we would not do it. You have to be aware of that. When you young people are tempted with your friends to do things that you know are wrong, I want you to understand, that's your struggle. You either believe that God won't see or He won't care. Either He's incompetent, either He's too weak, either He doesn't see, or, at the end of the day, God doesn't care. A proper place of fear in the Christian life should always be there. It just shouldn't be there exclusively. If your only emotion as you relate to God is fear, you've misplaced your Christian walk. If your only relationship to God is no fear, then you've misplaced your Christian walk. Pray for a proper fear of God. It will keep you from wrong. It will keep you from wrong. And so God speaks. He says, "I am jealous, and I will visit the consequences of sin for generations." Now Moses cleared this doctrine up when he talked about it. He said, each man dies for their own sins. Each man answers to God for his own guilt. But the consequences of sin are far-reaching. And so, another quote. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. There are consequences to every sin in your life, which is why, Christian, you need to be working to get rid of all of it. There should be no sin in your life that as you look at it and you say, I know it's wrong, but it's such a small thing. That should never exist. Work at it. Removing the dross of your life is what God is all about. And then verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Any fear attached to that one? Yeah, you bet. I was alarmed a few years ago because I grew up and as a Southerner, I was taught that you do not take the Lord's name in vain. As a result, if I ever said, oh my God, as a child, my mom was going to beat the mud out of me. That's just the way it went. We just weren't allowed to say it. Isn't that amazing? I know up here it's different. People say, oh my God, all the time. It's just not, you know, down south, you just didn't say God's name. We were almost Jewish. You just didn't say God's name. Because we were deathly afraid of the misuse of God's name. And that's why it was amazing to me a few years ago, because Obama's pastor, Reverend Wright, got in all this hot water because they put a thing up online or on the news, and he said, you know, he was talking about America. And he said, God bless America, and then he said something else. For those of you who recall it. Does everybody recall it? Raise your hand if you recall it. Okay, whisper to the person next to you who doesn't know it. He said something else. And it was amazing because it was exactly what I was raised not to say. To use God's name to cause imprecation on another person or on a nation or on any other thing. And everybody was concentrating on how dare he curse America. I was sitting there hung up on how dare he use God's name so. I would hope that if I ever said anything like that from the pulpit, it would be my last Sunday. Now, that being said, at some point I may slip. Please understand. Yeah, I told you, that's my biggest fear, is to ever say a curse word from the pulpit. Because I don't curse, but you know, people get tongue-tied sometimes. I could tell you some stories. I bet you could tell me some stories. But to take the name of Holy God in a way that is flippant, misuse, became a point of fear. Because really there's a point to this command. I am holy. Don't ever treat me lightly. That's really the idea. That this command not to use my name or misuse my name or to use it improperly was a command to always treat God as if he is a heavy concept. Never to be flip. And really what God is saying is, don't ever get used to me. Don't ever get so used to me that you pass over my name without a hint of reverence, without an understanding of whom you're dealing. I'm God. And don't you forget it. Christian, I want you to understand these three commands, these three beginning commands, really are a huge missing part from modern evangelical believers. It shows up in the flippant nature with which we allow sin in our lives. It shows up in the lack of seriousness with which we take personal study and devotion to God. It shows up in the things that hang around in our lives that we never, ever question. Christian, are you guilty here? Have you become so used to God that you're not serious about Him anymore? Have you become so immune to grace that the weight of it stops to impact your heart? Have you become so inured to holy things that there's nothing holy about them anymore? It'll show up in your life, I guarantee you. Our God is our friend. Our God, according to the New Testament, is our brother. Spend your time thinking about that. Our God, according to the New Testament, is our Father. But our Father is also terrifying, powerful, beyond our comprehension, weighty in His being, and exhaustive in His goodness. And you are not. That should put you in a position of proper fear. It should orient your Christian life to something more than just grace. Learn lessons from fear. They're good things. A proper fear of God is an understanding of holiness. A proper fear of God is an understanding of the life that we are called to that is different from the world. A proper understanding of God, based on His Word, is what orients us away from sin and into righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do just praise You for this thought and for these words. Let us not misuse them. Let us not ignore them. And let us not concentrate on the wrong things. Help us to be properly oriented on You. And that means fear. But Father, it also means truth. And truth sets us free, and truth changes our minds, and truth puts us in a place where we can listen to You and do differently. Help us to be people of the Word and doers of it as well. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing and close today's service. And in that spirit, we look at the Word, and we sing Thy Word.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, and I think I've lost my way, still You're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear, as long as You are near. Please be near to the end. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I will not forget Your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to Your side. I will love You till the end. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. You're the light unto my path.
Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.